turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, let me pick up the reading at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we bow before you as the God who we believe loves to hear us cry. You love to hear the cries of your children. And we know, Lord, you will hear our cries even tonight, because you are so wonderfully good to your people. You do delight in hearing our prayers, and we come acknowledging our dependence upon you. Without you, we can do nothing. And so we again cry, Lord, for the Holy Spirit to come and assist not only the one who stands to preach, but each and every hearer. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If 50% of the cars and trucks that came off Detroit's assembly lines ended up in the junkyard after 2 or 3, maybe 5 years at the most, I think heads would roll. Engineers, plant managers, factory workers would be reprimanded severely. Safe to say there would be a major upheaval and overhaul in every department. Every white-collar and blue-collar worker's job would be on the line. That kind of failure rate would force the big three back to the drawing board. And you would understand if the American public didn't want to ever buy a car again, looking for alternative ways of transportation. You can understand that, can't you? Well, something like that has been happening in this country, not with automobiles, but with marriages. There's been an alarming downturn. Demise. Many marriages are ending up in divorce. If the statistics are correct, they say 1 out of 3 or 1 out of 2 marriages now ends in divorce. And in light of that high failure rate, people are asking questions and expressing fears. Why even get married and commit myself to another person in this thing called marriage? And there has been what we could call a culture shift in people's thinking about marriage. According to one contemporary, 9 out of 10 adults believe that marriage is an outdated institution. 9 out of 10. But here's the question that should be asked, and I wonder how many are asking it. Who instituted marriage? Well, the answer is quite simple. If you use the word of God, God instituted marriage. Jesus draws attention to that fact back in Matthew chapter 19. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And we shouldn't forget that back in the days of Jesus, there was a great demise with respect to the marriage institution, much like there is today. And I'm sure there were people who were having questions and doubts, wondering why even bother to get married. And what does Jesus tell them? Well, he says that this is God's institution. He doesn't tell them to trash the whole thing. No, he reminds them God instituted it, and it's according to his wise purpose and plan. And Jesus obviously understood the Genesis story he gleans from Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, and they are no longer two, but one flesh. And then he makes the application from this one flesh union. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. In other words, it's a permanent relationship. God never meant for a husband and wife to enter the relationship thinking I can throw it away like I might throw away a styrofoam cup or plates. It's a covenantal relationship built upon vows and promises. It's a lifelong relationship that demands loyalty and fidelity. But to appreciate marriage, we need to know not only that God instituted it, that it came off, we could say, God's assembly line of creation, and it was perfectly designed. There were no flaws. The first couple, Adam and Eve, loved it, enjoyed it, and thrived. But now, why did God institute marriage? If we are to maintain a high esteem and regard for the marriage institution, we need to answer that question. Why did God institute this 1+1=1 relationship? Well, the answer is quite simple in one respect, but it's complex in another. There are many reasons given. If we use our Bibles, the ultimate reason we could say, as there is with anything, is to bring glory to God. Our marriages should bring glory to God. But there are specific reasons or purposes for our marriages. The overarching purpose is deep companionship or friendship and intimacy. Genesis 2:18, it's not good for man to be alone. So reason number one was to eliminate solitude by means of this deep, special friendship and companionship of marriage. But reason number two is this: to have children, to raise children for the Lord. Chapter 25 of our confession is again deals with the subject of marriage, and here's how it's put. Marriage was established for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue. What does that mean? A legitimate issue? Well, it means in the context of marriage. Anything outside marriage is illegitimate. That is where it is legitimate. So what we want to do tonight is to consider this simple reason given here in Genesis 1 as to why God instituted marriage. And I have 3 points. Number one, we want to consider the privilege and command to have children. Number two, the norm and the import of having children. And then thirdly, the challenges to having children. So let's consider then this reason, second major reason why God instituted marriage to have children. First of all, the privilege and the command to have children. No question, a lot of marriages today are crumbling before our very eyes, imploding. And you probably know people who you thought had a solid marriage, maybe for 25, 30 years, and you said, if anyone's going to last, it's going to be them. You thought it was a rock foundation kind of marriage, but it appears it was built upon sand. No solid commitment of love and faithfulness, and it didn't last. Well, if we are to build solid marriages, we need solid foundations or solid foundational stones or cornerstones. And certainly one solid cornerstone is gleaned here from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. So we go back to Eden and examine the first marriage in biblical history. And let me tell you, it was a storybook marriage. A marriage made in heaven. It isn't a fairy tale marriage, but this was a real marriage. And here we see it established in Genesis 2. But God, even after he has made this world, he gives some commands and some ordinances to our first parents. I put it this way. God gave our first parents four wedding or birthday gifts. Think of that. In creation, God gave our first parents, Adam and Eve, four wedding or birthday gifts. What are they? Well, theologians have called them the creational ordinances given to man before he sinned. Number one was the gift, the wedding gift of labor. Genesis 2, verse 18, look what God does. He puts man into the garden to tend it and to keep it. This might be hard for most of us to believe, but before the fall, man thoroughly enjoyed his work. He loved to go to work, and he always came home with a smile. He loved to go to the office, to work in the garden, no complaints. That was the first gift that God gave our first parents. Another gift or creational ordinance that was to shape Adam and Eve's life together was the weekly Sabbath day we call the Sabbath ordinance that is given in Genesis 2, verse 2. I believe this was the best of the wedding gifts. The Sabbath day ordinance assured them that God had made them for himself. And so at the end of the work week, Adam and Eve knew they could spend uninterrupted time with God. They had a whole day to spend with God. I don't think they complained. Got to go to church? No, they loved to spend time with God. They delighted in spending time with God. But there's another blessing, another gift that God gives to our first parents, and that is the gift of marriage itself, or God gave Adam a helper, a woman who would complement him to make life more enjoyable there in Eden. But there's now another gift, the fourth gift, and this gift and this blessing would also shape their lives in the garden and to shape their married life, and that is the gift of procreation, or the gift of producing children. Genesis 1, verse 28, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Adam and Eve are given the amazing power and ability to reproduce after their own likeness. God will give them the ability, the power. He will bless their union so they will pass on the gift of life. Another fellow image bearer. Someone who possesses an immortal soul. Ecclesiastes 3. God has set eternity in their heart. That baby boy, that baby girl will live the soul forever. And again, this is a perfect world, perfect husband, perfect wife. And if Adam and Eve had never sinned, they would have had perfect children. But as we soon see here in Genesis, there is the fall, Genesis 3, so no perfect child will be born into this world. Adam's sin poisons the whole human race. Everyone inherits this sinful nature, Romans 5. And every one of those creational ordinances, this is important to understand, will be impacted by sin. Think of the creational ordinances. They will all be radically altered to some degree because of sin. Even this one called procreation. But again, what I want us to notice here is that this was given to Adam and Eve, and God ordained this to be part and parcel of the marriage relationship. And look at it. Look at Genesis 1:28. At the very heart is a command. Be fruitful and multiply and fill. You have three commands. you have three imperatives, rapid fire commands, and this is where we need to start when we think of our marriages. We need to hear these clear imperatives given by God. And it's clear here from the very outset that Adam and Eve knew that there were higher ends to sexual desire and impulse. They were to enjoy the marriage bed. Biblical sex is to be joyful, right? Proverbs 5, rejoice in the wife of your youth. But it's also to be fruitful. Genesis 1, 28. And that's what's being emphasized here in Genesis 1, 28. The fruitful side or the productive side of the marriage union. God commands the first husband and wife to be committed to each other and to be committed to having children. And it's not given as an option here, is it? It's a command. We need to get a hold of that. It wasn't left up to Adam and Eve. It's not predicated upon personal comfort or convenience. No, God gives them a very clear, objective, external triplet of commands. Be fruitful, as if they didn't get it the first time. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill. Now think about this. If God commanded the first man and woman, the perfect man and woman, who had their desires and their passions perfectly aligned with God's purposes and plans, how much more do we need to hear these clear, sharp commands echo in the chambers of our hearts and our minds, because we live in a fallen world infected by the curse. Sin has made us selfish. Lovers of self. Yes, I want to be married. I want to enjoy a sexual relationship. I don't want to spend all my life by myself. I want a friendship. And yes, of course, marriage provides a convenient tax shelter. But children? That's not my cup of tea. You understand? Different strokes for different folks, each to his own. And my wife and I have decided that this would not be in the best interests of our relationship and our careers. Well, God has something to say about that, doesn't he? And remember, these are creational ordinances. That means they were given to man as man, given to the man who was made by God, and the God who made them stands behind these commands, and he knows what is best. And here's what he believes is best for husbands and wives. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. That's part of God's perfect plan. Now many, I'm sure, would say, okay, I agree with that. I concur exactly with Genesis 1:28, but Pastor, this was a perfect world. And you understand things have changed. We don't live in a perfect world. This is no longer the norm. Oh, is that so? Turn over to Genesis chapter 9. This is post-fall revelation. This is after Genesis chapter 3. Notice verse 1 of Genesis 9. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You see, despite the fall, God is still blessing man. God hasn't taken away all of those gifts that he gave to man in creation. And God still wants them to procreate and have children. But things have changed. Very much so. That's why those adorable little bundles of cuteness don't always seem so cute. They come into this world with serious ethical, moral problems. Psalm 51 reminds us of that. Psalm 51, you might turn there and see for yourself. David gives us a sobering prenatal report. Here's a biblical ultrasound, and it lets us know that a baby from his mother's womb has a decided inclination and bias towards evil. And I'm sure when David wrote these words, he wrote them with tears as he traces his own sin back to its fountainhead. This comes on the back end of his own tragic fall and sin with Bathsheba. But look at verse 5 of Psalm 51. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. What's he saying? Well, he's simply saying this. Sin was woven into my very being from my very existence. I was never, never not a sinner. Psalm 58, you might turn there as well and get another clear witness and another clear snapshot of us and our children. Verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. We need to approach parenthood realistically, not with a foolish naivety. And these two texts of Scripture keep us, I trust, from that. They prepare us for real life as far as parents, letting us know that parents will be disappointed. They will be frustrated at times, and they will grieve at times. As one person put it, make no mistake, family life can cut us open. But in the midst of it all, we can't forget this. It's a noble task and calling, a high privilege and a blessing to be a father, to be a mother, and to have children. That brings us to our second consideration. We looked at the privilege and the command to have children, but secondly, the norm and import of having children. Having children is the norm, not the exception. How do you know? Well, just read your Bible. We see this from a number of perspectives, but there is a clear, dominant emphasis in our Bibles on people having children. You can argue from several lines. We could say that God wants us to have children, that it is the norm, and that it's very important in light of the vocabulary that fills our Bible, like salt and pepper. Words like these are spread throughout the Scripture. Unborn child, newborns, infants, nursing weaned child, young adult, adolescent. We read of women described as childbearing age and young men, but every stage of childhood is captured in our Bibles. Why? Well, God wants us to have children. That's the norm. It's important. Think of it, too, from this perspective. Not only does the vocabulary of our Bible suggest that it is the norm, but the history of our Bibles. Think of all of the stories that you read in your Bibles. So many of them have to do with fathers and mothers and their children. Think of them. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Esau, and Jacob and his sons, and David and his sons, and Joseph and his sons. So much of family life is woven into the great redemptive story. Why can we say that having children is the norm? How can we be so sure that it's so important that we think in those terms? Well, the vocabulary in our Bibles, the history found in our Bibles with regard to children and family life. But what about the poetry in our Bibles? Is marital intimacy important? Well, you say, of course. Listen to the Song of Solomon. He loves to write poetry to his wife. Yes, there's a great emphasis, is there not, upon love in the Song of Solomon, love between a husband and wife. But there are also psalms that have a poetic element to them that again show something of the beauty of family life. For example, Psalm 127. Psalm 127, you might turn there and see for yourself. Psalm 127. Verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. Turn over to Psalm 128. Again, you have an analogy here. Poetic language, that of a vine and olive branch or olive plants to underscore this whole matter of family and having children. Verse 3, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around you. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. It's also significant, is it not, that when we read through the Scripture, there's so much instruction given to dads and moms about raising their children. Proverbs, those first seven chapters are called those My Son passages. Seven of them shape those first seven or so chapters. My son, my son, my son. You also see in the Ten Commandments, God protecting the husband-wife relationship in terms of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, but also seeking to protect the child-parent relationship with the fifth commandment. Honor father and mother. And it's the only commandment, or the first commandment, with promise. And when you turn over to the New Testament, you find detailed instructions given to parents, Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 3, again underscoring that it's very important not only to have children, but how we raise our children. So from all of these perspectives, we can argue, can we not, that it is normative, that it's important that we think in terms of married life, but when we think in terms of married life, we also think of having children. And it's interesting that even God Himself puts Himself under the figure of a father. And God has children, doesn't He? If you're a Christian, you're one of God's children. That underscores something, doesn't it? The importance. God wants to set Himself as an example, as a perfect father. Why get married? Well, there are many reasons, not just one. Complex, but clearly and very emphatically, we can see from God's Word to have children and to raise them for the Lord. There is the privilege and the command of having children. We've seen that. There is the norm and the import of having children. But thirdly and finally, the challenges of having children. I don't think I'm going to deal with the challenges of raising them, just having them. When we think of children and having children, we can't look at this apart from Genesis 3 in the backdrop of sin, the fall of man. Genesis 3 tells us that we don't live in a perfect world anymore. We don't live in the world of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And when God gave those first four beautiful wedding gifts to our first parents, things were pretty simple, pretty straightforward. But with sin's entrance and the subsequent curses that God rains down upon our first parents, as I said earlier, the creational ordinances have been affected negatively. Our marriages will be plagued with tension and conflict. Genesis 3. Our labor will be plagued with thorns and thistles. Genesis 3. It won't be always fun to go to work. And you won't always come home with a smile on your face. Sabbath day observance will not always be one of delight and enjoyment. At times we're going to even sense a distance from God, and we're not going to have the kind of desires that we ought to have to spend time with God. But what about the procreative ordinance? The mandate to be fruitful and multiply. How has that been impacted negatively because of the fall? Well, it has. And because it has, we face various obstacles and challenges when it comes to having children. Let me set them before you in three different categories. There are challenges due to providential dealings, God's providential dealings. In the post-fall world, we meet women who want to have children but cannot. The theme of barrenness runs through our Bibles. The three mothers of the Hebrew race, Sarah was barren, struggled with barrenness, Genesis 11, Rebecca, Genesis 25, and Rachel, Genesis 30. And to this day, women suffer the pain of a barren womb or struggle with infertility issues. I recently read that one out of every six women in America struggles with infertility. Some choose to go the adoption route, which is a good thing, but not a sure thing. We did that and had the birth mother the last minute change her mind. That happens quite frequently. And then there are often more husbands and wives who want children than there are children to adopt. In God's providence, some women are in situations where husbands are cruel and abusive. Is it wise to have children? Some women never get married. They want to be married. They want to have children, but they live with the struggle and the loneliness of singleness. Some women get married, but before they can have children, they're divorced and never get married again. Or when they do get married again, it's later in life. There are other things that factor into not having children. Health issues, medical issues, the age of dad and mom when they get married. But you can see, brethren, just from what I've said, that there is a host of extenuating, complicating circumstances that can temporarily or even permanently negate Genesis 1, verse 28. That's the point. God in His providence. We live in a sin-cursed world. Second reason why we can see challenges when we think of having children is due to our sin. Christian husbands and wives can go into marriage and have no desire to have children. Why not? Well, there could be a number of reasons. Sin can affect them in different ways. Maybe a past experience, a childhood experience, can color their whole thinking about having children. Sin can affect us in terms of fear of having children. We see in our Bibles sons who brought tremendous grief to their parents, and Absalom, Eli's son, Samuel's son, some of David's sons, and a Christian can see that and say, no way, I don't want to go through that. There can also be the sin of selfishness. We live in a narcissistic age, and our view of marriage, and to some degree, has become very me-centered. We don't want to think in terms of sacrifice and humble service, and this isn't anything new. Listen to Martin Luther. He wrote these words: when natural reason looks at marriage, it turns up its nose and says, alas, must I rock the baby, wash its diapers, make its bed, smell its stench, stay up nights with it, take care of it when it cries, heal its rashes and its sores, and on top of that, care for my spouse, provide labor at my trade, take care of this and take care of that, do this and do that, and endure this and endure that. Why should I make such a prisoner of myself? He understood the human heart. But then he goes on to say this. He looks at it from the natural man's perspective, but also from the Christian perspective. And then Luther says, Christian faith says this. It opens his eyes, looks upon those insignificant, distasteful, and despised duties in this spirit, and is aware that they are all adorned with divine approval, as with the costliest gold and jewels. Oh God, I confess, I'm not worthy to rock the baby and wash its diapers, or to be entrusted with the care of a child and its mother. How was it that I, without any merit, have come to this distinction of being one who can serve the creature in this way? Oh, how gladly I will do it! For I am certain that this is pleasing in your sight. But there are challenges. Challenges due to divine providence, challenges due to our own remaining sin and corruption. But thirdly, there are challenges due to the world. The world isn't going to encourage us to have children and raise them for the glory of God. The world would be very happy if we aborted every child. We're told today we need to be concerned about population growth. They've been saying that for how many years? Sort of like global warming. Oh yeah, you can have a child, but here's all, just one. Plus the world doesn't promote a father or a mother's role. They don't encourage stay-home mothers or stay-put fathers. Everybody's running away. More and more fathers and mothers don't want to embrace the cost of motherhood and fatherhood. If we're going to have children and raise children, we can't count on hearing the applause from this present world, that's for sure. So there are these challenges when it comes to having children. What have we considered this evening? Number one, the privilege and command to have children, the norm and import of having children, and the challenges we will face in terms of having children. And let me just close with two very brief, simple applications. Number one, do you have children? If you do, count it a blessing. It's a gift from God. Be thankful for the gifts that God has given you. Be thankful for the ability, if you were able to have your own children in terms of procreative ability. Thank God for that. I wonder how many just thank God for that. If you've gone through years of barrenness and infertility, you look at it with a greater degree of gratitude. But I think we can lose, brethren, our perspective when it comes to family life. Sort of like a husband and wife, when you first got married or walked the aisle and said your vows, you thank God profusely for your husband or your wife. But the realities of marriage can leave their toll. And if we're not careful, we can become embittered and sour. And in our worst moments, we can look at our spouse with more regret and remorse and say, why did I ever get married? And the same with our children. When we first saw our children coming from the womb and picked them up perhaps at the adoption agency, we couldn't have been more thrilled and excited. We went to bed thanking God for His wonderful gifts. But in some cases, not all cases, but in some cases, as time has marched on, and as we go through the experiences of parenthood, we can become disillusioned by the wounds and the griefs and the pains and forget to thank God for His gifts. And so we need to stand back from time to time and say, Lord, thank You. Thank You for giving me a wife. Thank You for giving me a son and a daughter. Maybe it was only one boy or one girl. Maybe He gave you three or four. Maybe it was through the process of adoption. Maybe you don't have any children, but you are able to invest your life in helping parents who have children. That's a wonderful blessing. The stewardship that God's given us, and it will count for eternity. And if you are presently numbed by pain and grief, and at this present moment you cannot find delight in your son or your daughter, and from all appearances they appear to be a foolish son or daughter, what can you be thankful for? For the lessons you've learned. You see, parenting isn't just about shaping the children, but about shaping us. God uses our children like chisels and hammers and anvils to mold us and to shape us and to make us more like Jesus Christ. And don't forget this as well. The story isn't finished with regard to your son and daughter. God's still writing His script. And though they might be presently in Satan's kingdom, in that kingdom of darkness, we don't know, do we, what God might do even tomorrow. And so we must not only be thankful when we think of having our children and raising our children, but prayerful. Perhaps nothing has put a person, more people on their knees in terms of prayer than their own children. Maybe God just wants us all to pray more. We need wisdom, don't we? When it comes to having our children and when it comes to raising our children, when it comes to having our children, there are issues that can be pretty complex in terms of the whole issue of birth control. Is that something that we can justify biblically? Parents have to, husband and wife have to wrestle through that issue of birth control. And if they come up with a perspective where they are unified and say, yes, we believe at least for a period of time we can exercise some stewardship of our procreative gifts, so we will have this or use this contraceptive. Well, you need wisdom, don't you, to pray to God. When's the best timing in terms of the other children in the household? And is this best for my wife? I must dwell with her according to knowledge. How will this impact her physical health? How strong is she? You see, questions like that have to be asked. We need wisdom from above. Who is sufficient for such things? I'm not. God is. God is. And we need to avail ourselves more, brethren, of the throne of grace when it comes to having our children and when it comes to raising our children. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You for the sufficiency of our Bibles. And we pray again that You would guide us when we think of how we ought to look upon marriage, how we ought to look upon having children and raising children. And we are thankful that You are the all-wise God. And help every husband and wife sitting here tonight, help every mom and dad again to realize that the Bible is sufficient to guide their thinking and hone their conscience. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.